Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to look at the last several verses of this chapter, verses 44 through 50. This is the way the language in verse 44 reads. It says, in my New King James, it says, "Then Jesus cried out," but there's really no time reference there in those verses. It really just reads, "And Jesus cried out." And everything that is said here in this section is virtually a word-for-word quote from other things that John reports Jesus having said in the rest of the book earlier. So that we think, and I think this is right, that what we have here is really kind of John's summary of Jesus' public message. Not that John is saying this is something he said right in this moment connected to what had come before, but this is just John summing up what it is that Jesus has been saying. And with that in mind, let's read John chapter 12, verse 44 through 50. "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. That word, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatsoever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So the message that we have summarized here by John, the message of the public message of Jesus Christ through his ministry, has been essentially this: that Jesus is the true emissary of the Father, the one, the Word of God that God has sent into the world to reveal the truth of God, that he is the light of the world, and that truth is seen in him and only him, and that the truth that he reveals is that life and peace is to be found in obedience to the Father's command. And that's what we want to look at today. But first, he says, again, as he has said so many times, that his word is not his own. He doesn't come with his own message. He doesn't come with his own mission. That he comes with the word that the Father has given him. And we see here how Jesus continually subordinates his own person to the message that he has received. If he is not the word of God, then he is nothing. This is what he is saying and has been saying all through his ministry. But this passage, like so many others in John that make this point, highlights these two things simultaneously. That Jesus is equal to the Father, and that Jesus is the servant, the sent one of the Father. And it's the doctrine of the Trinity that enables us to reconcile these two seemingly paradoxical ideas, that at once Jesus is equal to the Father, and yet also that he is the one who was sent by the Father, or that he is the servant of the Father doing the will of the Father. It's not enough to say that simply that Jesus was a man, and it was only as a man that he was the servant of the Father, because he was sent from all eternity by the Father. He didn't just start to be sent by the Father as when he was incarnated. He was sent from time immemorial by the Father. And as Jesus himself says, the one who is sent is not greater than the one who sends. It's the doctrine of the Trinity, though, that reveals to us and shows us, as the church has always confessed it, that these three persons are absolutely equal in their essence in all respects. And yet there is an order in the operations of the Trinity. There is an order in the way that the Trinity works. The Father decrees, commands, ordains. The Son achieves, accomplishes the Word of God that goes forth to accomplish what God has to accomplish. And the Spirit of God then executes and applies the will of God. And so to Christ it is no denial of His deity at all for Him to submit Himself to the will of the Father. The Trinity only has one will. The Trinity has one perfectly united will. And all three persons of the Trinity, in the order that they operate in, achieve and accomplish that one perfect will of the Trinity. And so, He can assert at the same time His absolute equality with the Father. He can say, He who believes in Me believes in the Father. He who sees Me sees the Father. As Paul says, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in the very same passage, in the very same verses, can likewise say, I obey the command of the Father. I do the will of the Father. I speak the words of the Father, and I do not speak on my own. And this is the nature of the Trinity. This is how the Trinity works. Equality of essence, equality of nature, but order in their operations. Well, Jesus' whole point then, His whole purpose is to connect us to the Father. And He does that by connecting us to Himself. And this means Jesus can't be ignored. He must be heeded. He must be listened to. There is only one Word of God, only one Son. And that means that I, whatever claims I make, I cannot claim to be spiritual. I cannot claim to love God or to be connected to God or have some relationship with God unless I have that relationship with Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus is the exact representation of God, the express image of God, as Hebrews says. He cannot be ignored without ignoring the Father as well, with all the consequences that that would bring. So Jesus isn't just another religious thinker with ideas about how we ought to live, how we ought to think about God and ourselves. He is the Son of God, the one who is equal with God Himself and the faithful servant of God, who comes to do the Father's will and to do it perfectly. He came with this message of deliverance and salvation going out to all those who would repent and pledge themselves to Him and to the Father's service. And that's what repentance and faith is. Repentance is to bend the knee, to submit, to believe. Yes, I put myself in the care and in the service of Jesus Christ. Which means to put myself in the care and service of the Father. And so He's more than simply a messenger, one who comes in order to deliver a message for another, although He is not less than that either. But He is the express image, the perfect representation of God Himself. You know, a merely human messenger might possibly be doubted on the grounds that his message was somehow forged or fake. When a pastor stands up and preaches the Word of God, the congregation, you should rightly judge what the pastor says. You should discern, is what I am saying true to the Word? Is what I am saying according to the Scriptures or not? Paul himself said to judge, he told his congregation, his audience, to judge what he says to see whether it be true or not. But Jesus cannot be doubted. Because He is the express image, the exact representation, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. To doubt Christ is to doubt the Father. To reject Christ is to reject the Father. But that means then, of course, that to embrace Christ, to believe in Christ, is to believe in the Father. With all that entails. And this is why Jesus said that although his mission was not to judge people, that it was to save, nevertheless, judgment would follow from his rejection. The word which he spoke would judge them in the last days. That is to say, the fact of rejecting the word of God would condemn a man utterly. Jesus' message, who he is, what he did, what he taught, this is the perfect and flawless truth of God himself. To reject that truth reveals a man as utterly without truth. If a man can look at Jesus, a man can see what he did, a man can hear the words that he said, to hear his teaching and to say, no, I don't want that. That man reveals himself as utterly without light, without truth, and rightly condemned, rightly judged in the last day. To reject Christ, then, is to declare that one prefers the darkness. Because he is the light of the world. As he says in verse number 46, I have come as a light unto the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And these truly are the only alternatives: to believe in Christ, to come into the light, or to abide, that is to stay, to remain in darkness forever. There is no other light. There is no other way out of the darkness other than the light that Jesus provides. What does darkness scripturally signify? It means ignorance, blindness, moral darkness, alienation, separation, being cut off, being alone, being separated from everything that's good and true. All of this is what is meant by darkness. Evil men wish to keep their evil deeds in the dark. Murderers, robbers, wicked people of every kind. They do evil deeds at night in the dark because they don't want to be seen. A man doesn't mind being an evil man, but he very much does not want to be known as an evil man. And so he hides his deeds in the darkness. People go to great lengths, great efforts to cover up what it is that they do. Make sure people can't find out. But the light of the world comes into the world and shows the truth, shows reality. And those who embrace the light can then have understanding, can see what is true, can see what is right. But of course, this is why people outside of Christ don't see the truth of Christ without submitting to him. People who have not embraced and submitted to Christ can't understand Christ. They don't see the truth of him. They don't see what he really is. Because you can't see the truth, you can't embrace the truth, you can't even understand the truth when you're in the darkness. It takes the power of God to bring a man then out of the darkness into that light, so that he can see. And only then can he begin to see clearly. Only then can he begin to understand. This is the message that Jesus brings. That the problem of the human race is its darkness, is its separation from God, from its blindness to the truth. The separation from life. So the Father sends Jesus into the world to proclaim this truth of who God is, who man is, what the world is, to reveal the truth. It is not just the truth about some narrow religious, quote-unquote religious topics, but to reveal the truth about everything. To reveal the truth about what I am, what sort of thing a human being is. So that people could see and understand and begin to live life the way that God always intended, to become what God created us to be. The light, the idea of Jesus as the light of the world helps us specifically in a couple of ways. It shows us the necessity of Jesus' ministry, and it also shows us the nature and purpose of that ministry. He's necessary because without Him there is no light. Without Jesus we cannot rightly understand anything. People sin in all the ways that they do because they have no understanding. Because they don't understand the world they live in. They don't understand what a human being is. They don't understand the necessary relationship that we have with our Father, which we'll talk about more in a moment. And so they live lives that are ensnared to lies. And you see all around us people preaching and teaching and advancing and living according to lies, according to things that are not true. Things like the idea that we will be happy, we will be satisfied if we have more money. If I have lives that are devoted to pleasure and entertainment. If I am slothful and lazy, that I will gain joy and happiness by that. Those are lies. They are not true. It's like the man who believes, if a man were to believe that his car would run better if he poured orange juice in the tank. The car does not work like that. And just so, if we live our lives, if we fill our tanks with sin and wickedness, it may not have the immediate disastrous consequences that pouring orange juice in your gas tank will have, but it will nonetheless wreck us and destroy us. Sinful behavior flows out of a darkened mind, a mind that cannot understand what is actually good and bad. And the darkened mind is the result of rebellion against God. This is why it never does any good. When a man is ensnared in sin, when a man is a fornicator or a drunkard or a thief, it never does any good just to tell the man, stop doing that. Because that behavior that he engages in flows out of these lies that he believes, and his mind will be given over to those darkened lies until he submits himself to the Lord. Until he comes into the light and can see. If a man's walking around in a dark room and banging his shins on the coffee table, the only real way he's ever going to stop doing that is if somebody turns on the light. But Jesus is the light of the world also then helps us to understand the nature of what it is that Jesus does for us. There's a whole range of benefits we could speak of. But this is right at the heart of it, that salvation crucially involves, and the Bible speaks of it this way over and over and over again, that salvation crucially involves having our eyes open to the truth. Having the darkness taken away so that we can see, so that we can understand, and we can begin to have the right perspective on ourselves and the purpose of our existence. Salvation must never be thought of merely as a removal of the penalty or the guilt of sin. Salvation is that, but the removal of the penalty and guilt of sin, cleansing us of our sins with the blood of Christ, is done for a purpose. It's done for a purpose so that we can be reunited with God, reunited with the Father, so that we can see. So that we can understand, so that we can begin to become what God made us to be. It's the renovation of the whole human being. And because human beings are fundamentally spiritual creatures, then right at the heart of what it means to be a human being is the way we think about things. And it's what is wrong with us as sinners. What do you look to give you understanding? To give you a right perspective on what the world is and how you should live. What's the highest truth? Is it your own reason, the powers of your own logic? Human logic is a wonderful gift, but it's affected by sin. It's limited by the fact that you can only ever have perfect understanding. All logic can really do is connect one premise to other premises to show the relationship between different facts. Logic is only ever as good as the premises that I put into it. If I start with faulty premises, then no logic in the world will ever lead me to right conclusions. Many people look to science. Many people worship science today. They think that science will solve all the world's problems. Again, a wonderful gift from God. We're very thankful for all of the benefits that science has brought us. But science suffers from all the same problems as logic does. It's only ever as good as your starting assumptions. Science depends fundamentally on observations, and observations are always incomplete. I can observe 1,000 white swans and make the perfectly valid induction from that, that swans are white. And that will hold up until I see my first black swan. Science is always imperfect. It's always partial. And because of the corruption of our minds, because of the rebellion of our hearts, it is so easily turned to serve the wicked ends of man. How many times in history have scientific ideas been used to justify the most horrific things? It's a wonderful tool. It's a wonderful gift from God. But it can never tell me, and this is the fundamental problem with science, is that science at its very best can only tell me what is. That science can never, ever tell me what ought to be. Our emotions, our feelings, again, great gifts from God. And at their best when they are trained by His truth. When I am confronted with evil, confronted with wickedness, my emotions can give me impetus and drive me to have the energy to do what's right and to stand up and attack the evil and to strive for good. But emotions can't tell me what is evil. In my sinful state, my emotions are only as good as my fallen understanding of right and wrong. And emotions are often lead people astray because they're corrupted by my own false belief that my own comforts and my own pride are the highest goods in the world. If I have wrong ideas about what is good and evil, then my emotions will only lead me in the service of those wrong ideas. The Word of God is the perfect light. And that Word all centers in Christ. It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ that tells me what the Bible is about. What the Bible is. And with that understanding, I can come to understand everything else. And this is what it tells me. As Jesus, in a way, sums up in verse number 50. He says, "And I know that His command is everlasting life." This is the central, fundamental truth. The most important thing you can know about the whole universe and all reality and everything that exists is that right there. His command is eternal life. And it's something, this most important truth, is something that we never, ever would have deduced on our own. Something we never would have come to, something we never would have found out with all our science and all our meditations and all our feelings and everything we've ever striven to do. This one truth would have forever eluded us. Even Adam and Eve in their perfect state in the Garden of Eden couldn't just know it. They had to be told. But the Father's command is eternal life. That's why God made a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden to reveal to them this very truth. They gave them all the creation to enjoy. Every good thing, all of nature, all the trees in the garden. Dominion over all the things that God has made. But He withheld just this one tree from him. Just this one tree. He said, "You can't eat that." And He called that tree the knowledge of good and evil. And what did that tree reveal? What that tree revealed How did that tree teach the knowledge of good and evil? Was that the command of the Father was eternal life. That walking past that tree every day and not eating it, every day they did that, it was a bend of the knees of the Father. And that it was in that very obedience to the Father that they enjoyed and experienced eternal life. Because that's what a human being is. A human being is created to be the servant of God. And it is in obedience to Him that we experience and enjoy eternal life. Not even that eternal life is a gift that is given to you if you obey, as like a reward for obeying, but that the obeying itself is eternal life. That's what we are. We're servants. When we learn to keep the command of the Father, we will experience eternal life as a direct result of that. And Jesus Himself demonstrates this. He uses Himself as an example here in verse number 50. And I know that His command is everlasting life. That He has His joy, His satisfaction, His food and drink, He says in one place, is doing the will of the Father. He'd done the will of the Father since the very beginning of eternity. And He would do the will of the Father forever. For the Trinity only has one will, as I said earlier. And the Father is first in the order of the Trinity. The Father begets the Son. And the Father and the Son together, from them proceeds the Holy Spirit. So when we speak of the one eternal will of the Trinity, the Bible rightly calls that the will of the Father, because the Trinity begins with the Father, not in time, for all three persons exist from eternity. But there is this order of their, what the theologians call the mode of their subsistence. The Father begets the Son, from the two together proceed the Spirit. And so when the Son does the one will of the Trinity, He refers to that as doing the will of the Father. And He came to earth to show us this, to show us that eternal life is found in doing the will of the Father. And again, this helps us understand the right way to think about the death of Christ on our behalf. He dies for us, as He Himself says. He dies for us as an act of obedience to the Father. He redeems us from sin, grants us forgiveness so that we can be reunited to the Father. We are absolutely justified, righteous before God, guaranteed all of the Father's blessings because Jesus died for us. And He died for us as an act of obedience. This command I have received from my Father, He said. And our life is found then in His perfect obedience. And then He works that obedience in us. And He sends that Spirit to us. We confessed a few moments earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. We said, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, what do we mean? Well, right at the heart of what that means, Thy kingdom come, and everything else flows from this. The number one important thing when we say Thy kingdom come, what we mean is Thy kingdom come in my heart. That the rule of the Father is extended by the Spirit into my heart so that I begin to learn what it means to obey the Father. And that by that I begin to experience truly everlasting life as the Son does. So that we would learn to obey. It reveals just how enslaved to sin we really are. How blinded to reality we really are. That we think sin is fun. That we think we have to give up fun things in order to be Christians. That's how we think, isn't it? To be a Christian, I have to give up all the fun things I like to do. The only things that Jesus asks us to give up are things that destroy us. Things that ruin us, things that enslave us, cause us misery, hardship. drunkenness and sloth and fornication and gluttony and pride and anger and foolish talking and theft, all of these things, lying, none of these things make us happy. None of these things bring us joy. We think they will. We try over and over and over again to get joy from them. We never do. They may bring us some fleeting, some temporary illusion, some simulation of joy for a very brief time. But every good thing, on the other hand, every good thing, every really, truly good thing can be found as a result of obedience to the Father. As the psalmist says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And what is the right hand of someone? The biblical image is, this is the right hand, is the position of the most trusted servant. The one who perfectly does the will of the Father and thus enjoys pleasures forevermore. And this is what Jesus came to show us. This is in many ways the heart of His whole message and His whole work to accomplish eternal life for us through obedience to the command of the Father, and by that to teach us likewise to obey the Father's command and to share in that life ourselves. So He's the faithful emissary, so much more than a simple messenger bearing a message. That He Himself is bodily the exact representation of the Father. The perfect image of God. You could come to faith in Christ, and you have come to faith in the Father. There is nowhere else to go, for He is God, and He is not separate from the Father. He is one with the Father, but sent by the Father to do the Father's work. And so this is the great question. This is the question that everyone is confronted with. Whether they admit it or not, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, they must wrestle with this question. What do you think of Jesus? What do you make of Him? Of this historical figure, this person? Whether you say you're a Christian or not, or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or anything else. This is the fundamental question that characterizes this age. Is what do you make of Jesus? Now that He has come, how can you just dismiss Him? How can you just ignore the message? Can you ignore the call to believe in Him, to follow Him, to put yourself in His care and under His rule? The modern world we live in, the prosperity we enjoy, the freedom we have, the kinder, more merciful societies that we live in because of societies that utterly unlike the ancient world actually care about the poor and the weak and the widow and the orphan. If you want to understand the modern world, the light that Christ brought into the world, it is very instructive to go back and look at the darkness. To spend a little time reading about the ancient world. And not the sanitized, kid-friendly versions we tell ourselves, but what the world was actually like. You know, however much we might criticize Cortez for wiping out all the Aztecs when he came, there was a reason he did it. That they came and they were so appalled by the societies they saw. These societies that had lived without the light of Christ. The way they treated each other. That's what the ancient world was. These things didn't just happen. The world we live in today did not just happen. It happened because Christ came into the world. It's because Christ brought the light into the world, because the Son of God took on human flesh and walked among us. People today are so like the Jews in the story here, the people that benefited from Jesus, that they ate of His bread, they enjoyed His teachings, but they didn't want His rule. They would not have this man to rule over them. But all the benefits didn't just happen, and they had to be explained. If you reject Christ, what do you make of the feeding of the 5,000, or the walking on the water, the turning the water into wine, the raising Lazarus from the dead? What answer do you give for those things? If you say, we're not going to follow this man, we're not going to believe in him, then what do you make of those things? Now today they'll just say, well, they're just stories. They didn't really happen. But what do you make of all the miracles we see around us? These things didn't just happen either. Why is it that civilizations with centuries and centuries of Christian influence that made so much progress on human rights, that freed their people from slavery, that experienced the scientific revolution, why did these things happen in Christians' lands and nowhere else? They didn't just happen. And even today, people want to eat the bread of Christ and they want to enjoy the light of Christ, when they will not bend their knee to Him. Because these Christian civilizations experience the light of Christ, even if only very dimly and very imperfectly. And there's plenty to criticize, of course. And yet still, even a small light makes so much difference over the darkness. And Jesus must be reckoned with. He cannot be avoided, even today. All these benefits and all these blessings that we enjoy are just a pointer to the fact and the proof that every good thing we experience comes from God. The air that we breathe and the beautiful sunset we enjoy and good food and good drink, all of it points us to the goodness of God who made us and who sent His Son into the world to testify of His goodness, to call people to repentance and faith, to kiss the Son, and to bend the knee and to believe in Him. But the darkness of man's mind, the rebellion of the heart is so great that all these further evidences will do nothing other than further condemn him. Just like the ancient Jews, so too many, many millions today will eat Jesus' bread and enjoy His light and breathe His air and enjoy all these benefits that Christ brought to the world, but will not bend the knee. They will not be His disciples, will not believe in Him. And the result is obvious, that one day all of those blessings and benefits are going to be taken away. And there will be nothing left but wrath, nothing left but judgment. But on those that He has mercy, He sends His Spirit to work that faith and open our eyes. Pray therefore for the power of the Spirit of God in your hearts to work that resurrection, to come to Him and believe. It is indeed an open invitation, and all those who come to Him will be given everything they need to succeed in His service. Come to Him in faith. Believe in Him. Put yourself in His care and under His rule, and you too will have all the blessings of the Father, which is all the blessings there are. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You did not leave us in the darkness and misery of sin. You did not leave us in the pit we threw ourselves into by our own rebellion, but that You lifted us up. You raised us out of sin and misery by the power of Your Spirit. And by the blood of Christ, You saved us from sin. You opened our eyes to the truth that the greatest joy, the greatest pleasure, the greatest benefit we can ever receive is to serve You. For it was for this we were created. And so, Lord, we pray that You would work repentance and faith. We pray that You would teach us to believe in Jesus and to do what He says, to be disciples, not just in word, but in deed. That we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And by that, to become what You've created us to be. We thank You so much for the complete forgiveness of sins we have in Jesus Christ because of His blood and His righteousness. That we can stand before You with confidence, with no worry about what we have done or even what we will do. That we can know that You are reconciled to us, that You have embraced us as sons, and that You are now finishing the work of salvation that You began in Jesus Christ. And we thank You and praise You for this wonderful truth. In His name, amen.